All right, well, I probably should start off with a joke because Jim always does, so. Okay, a little boy gets a part in a school play. He tells his grandfather that he had done just that. And his grandfather said, well, what part will you be playing? And the little boy says, well, I'm gonna play a man who's been married to the same woman for 25 years. And the grandfather says, oh, well, keep trying, son. One day you will get a speaking part. I don't know if that's true or not, you know. But well, tonight I want to talk about the body of Christ. Now, we've all heard that term many times, the body of Christ. But really, what is it? Well, there's some good definitions of it in the Bible. And there's some analogies about how the Lord Jesus Christ relates to his body. And so we're going to examine that a little bit. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, start out with. Hebrews chapter 10. What is the body of Christ, and what is it supposed to be doing? That's what we're going to look at tonight. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. It says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And so, right off the bat, we see that the body of Christ is basically an assembly of people, an assembling together of a particular group of people. Well, what's the definition of this group of people? We know that, you know, there's a lot of different religions in the world, there's a lot of different opinions on how people are supposed to act, how they're supposed to behave, how they're supposed to live their lives. But the body of Christ is unique in that we have the promises from the Lord Jesus Christ that really it's we're the only people that have those promises. Now, the church is composed of all the saved of all the world. Amen. This is the body of Christ. This is the church. You know, it differs from the local church just in the scope of government, and the universal church answers to Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And so, let's look again in Hebrews chapter 12. Just turn over a couple pages there. You'll be there. Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 22. Again, this is just kind of a description of the church. It says, but ye are coming to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So that's a description of something that's going to happen in heaven in the future, of course. But that is, that group of people is the body of Christ. Also, you see that there's an innumerable company of angels present at the same time. But obviously, everybody's going to be there in one particular location, and that will happen in the future. Let's also look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. First Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12 says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And so there is one body, we're described as having this one body. It's the body of Christ, but we have many members. And of course, we know that to be true, that not all the members have the same function. Not all of us are blessed with the same abilities. Not all of us are blessed with the same ministry. But we are all a vital part of that body of Christ. Now, the relationship of Jesus Christ to the body of Christ, there's several analogies to that in the Bible. The first one we will look at is the head and the body. Now, I was talking to somebody recently, and they said they'd read an article that the problem with the church today is the church has cut off the head. And what they've done is replaced it with something else. You know, they've replaced it with social programs and things that don't focus on what the Lord Jesus Christ specifically desires us to do. Let's look at Romans chapter 12. We'll start in that head and the body analogy. Romans chapter 12. Just back up one book and you're there. This is what we just mentioned. It says, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. And so we, being many, I'm sorry, Romans 12, verse 4, excuse me. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Let's look also over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 15. It says, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. So our bodies are the members of Christ. And it's kind of a mystery the way that works, but that's the way the Bible describes it. We are the members of his body. Let's also look at Ephesians. We'll get a better description of this in Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 4. It says, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So the body is one single unit. We know that there's one spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, which inhabits every one of us who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We're born again, blood-bought believers. We are inhabited by the Holy Spirit. He's in our heart. That is the one Spirit. And, of course, that is a good description of the body. Just turn over one chapter to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 30. And again, it's just kind of hammering the point home here. It says, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. In some way, that is the truth, folks. This body of Christ is a very unique organism. And it's specific to this day and age that we live in. We're going to talk a little bit later about how, if the Jews had accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah, when he was here on earth, the body of Christ, it wouldn't have happened the way it did, because the time of the Gentiles is now here, and the time of the Gentiles has to be fulfilled before the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to again set up his kingdom. And this time the Jews will, of course, accept him. But let's move on here. Let's look at Colossians 1:18 as well. Colossians 1:18. And this is describing, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So he is the head of the body, folks. And if you cut off the head of the body, then what do you really have? Not much. The focus has to be on him and his commandments for us. Let's also consider another analogy is the bridegroom and the bride. We've heard that one before, how Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, we are the bride. Let's look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 2, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2 says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." We are espoused as the body of Christ, as the bride of Christ is another term for us, to one husband, and that, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at Revelation 21:9 also. Revelation 21:9. Another reference to the bride, it says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And if you read the rest of the chapter there, it goes on to describe the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And some way we are tied into that as the bride. That is going to be our residence, apparently, in the future. But it's a fascinating description of that city. Another analogy that the Bible uses to describe our relationship to Jesus Christ is the vine and the branches. Let's look at John, the Gospel of John. And chapter 15. This is a great passage, the words of the Lord. John chapter 15 and verse 1. It says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing." So in that analogy, we're exhorted to continue and abide in the vine. Because as everybody here knows, if the branches are detached from the vine somehow, they won't produce fruit. In fact, they wither. So another analogy, the shepherd and the sheep. We've heard this one too, I'm sure. John chapter 10. Just go back a few pages to John chapter 10. And verse 11. The shepherd and the sheep. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And that's indeed what he did. Amen. He did exactly that. He gave his life for the sheep. Hebrews chapter 13. Let's look over there too. Hebrews 13. And verse 20. These are some closing remarks by the author of Hebrews. It says, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant." And another analogy in the scriptures describing this relationship we have with the Lord Jesus, the high priest and the kingdom of priests. We are classified as priests in the Bible. The high priest and the kingdom of priests. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. So just back up a few pages there. Hebrews 2:17. All right, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." So Jesus is likened unto the high priest. Go over to chapter 3 in Hebrews and verse 1. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." One more over, go to chapter 4 and verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Again, Jesus Christ is the high priest. One more, let's go over to chapter 5 and verse 9 in Hebrews. "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that believe, obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." And so that's a description of Jesus Christ as our high priest. Let's look at what 1 Peter says about us in relation to that. 1 Peter in chapter 2. And verse 9. Again, the analogy is the high priest and a kingdom of priests. Verse 9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So we're called a royal priesthood there in that verse. And one more we'll look at on this analogy. Look in the book of Revelation and chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. It says, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection." I'm sorry, chapter 20, verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's, of course, a reference to the great millennium, and kind of describes what kind of position we will have during that period of time. Pretty fascinating. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power." Our resurrection is going to be at the rapture. Amen. We'll be caught up together. We'll receive brand new bodies. If you die while you're still here at this time period, you'll be raised first. But that's where we'll all meet together. And then it looks like we have our work cut out for us, doesn't it? Well, there is a verse in not our soul, but we're spiritually seated. Okay. Our spirit, yeah. Because our soul is still within our bodies, amen? It looks like us. We've been cut away from the flesh. The soul has. That's the spiritual circumcision.
Because then it says, the first blessed and holy is that have part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power. Well, then maybe it's dying.
Well, you remember what the second death is in the book of Revelation. It's when people are judged at the great white throne judgment, and then they are cast into the lake of fire, and that is called the second death. Because somehow they receive bodies back to stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. And when they are judged, then those bodies, again, they go through some sort of a death, and then it's called the second death.
But we don't do that.
That's right. We do not have a part in that. Yeah, and that's the second death. Amen. Verse 14, right there. Yeah, there it is, Mary. Okay, and another analogy is the cornerstone. Jesus Christ, we've heard him called that. We call him the chief cornerstone and the living stones. And so let's look at that one, Ephesians chapter 2. These are all analogies of our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Ephesians 2:19 says, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So somehow we have a relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ as him being the chief cornerstone and us being part of the structure that is put together, that being the body of Christ. And let's also look over in 1 Peter as well, 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 4, 1 Peter 2, 4 says, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So there's the analogy, the chief cornerstone and us as living stones somehow. Interesting. Now, I'm going to read something here to you real quick. It says, this is called the mystery of God. "The present age, which is called the church age, or the age of grace, or the age of faith," that's where we live, that's what we live in right now, "was initiated only after Israel had rejected her Messiah, Jesus Christ. It was never fully revealed to the prophets, or even to the angels, that the church age was part of God's great redemptive plan. In fact, if the Jews had accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as we said earlier, it would never have occurred as we now know it." Let's look over in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1. This is the Apostle Paul writing. He says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery," that's a key word, "as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And so prior to the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophets and the men who wrote the Old Testament, Moses and so forth, they were not aware of the church age. In fact, you can get a real clear illustration of that if you ever look at Dispensational Truth by Clarence Larkin. He draws all this stuff out, and he likens it to a man standing and looking across a series of mountain peaks. And each of those mountain peaks he can see, of course, and each one of those represent a certain time period, a certain event, but he cannot see the valleys between the peaks. And so there's a couple of peaks there that represent certain things that obviously did happen and that he knew about. But one valley there in particular that represents the church age that we are in now. And it was not evident to them back then, so it was known as a mystery. And that's exactly what Paul's referring to right there. And it was kept a secret for two reasons. The first reason was to guarantee the Jews a full opportunity to accept Messiah and usher in an earthly kingdom in which Israel would become a nation of priests and Christ would rule the world from an earthly throne, which will happen in the future now, right? If the Jews had known the alternative, they would have had reasons to accept Messiah other than through obedience and love for God, right? There would have been some other motive. And so it was kept a mystery from them. They would have known the alternative was ascendancy for the Gentiles. On the other hand, if they still rejected their Messiah, they would have the excuse that it was already prophesied and thus unavoidable. In such case, they would be exonerated from all guilt. Now, the second reason that the church age was never revealed was so Satan would be ignorant of it. Now, as we all know, Satan had a large part in Jesus Christ being crucified. Now, of course, the Lord was crucified since the foundation of the world, but Satan was a key cog in all these things that had to happen down here on earth for that event to take place. Amen? You know, Judas and the whole thing. He had a large part in it. Now, if Satan had known about this, he would never have done that because he would have known that the church age would have resulted in so many more people being saved just because the Lord Jesus Christ died and rose again. And so the church age was never revealed until after Christ had risen from the dead and ascended to the Father because of that very reason. The apostles were given the task of introducing the church to the world. They were given special powers to heal, speak in foreign tongues, and so on in order to accomplish that task. Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a great passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. First Corinthians 2:6. This reiterates just what we spoke about. It says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew." Now who's that? The princes of this world. Who's the prince of the power of the air? Satan, right? "For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Again, a reference to the body of Christ. And let's also look over in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. So the church had to be, but it was kept a secret for a very good reason, wasn't it? Because it probably would not have happened if the prophets had known about it and written about it. Something would have happened. It may have happened in a different way, but it's fascinating that, you know, God's strategy to keep that a secret. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6 says, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So that's the reason for the body of Christ. It's so that the Gentiles can be fellow heirs with the Jews in the promises of God. Verse 7, whereof I was made a minister and according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the body of Christ is likened unto several things: the head and the body, the bridegroom and the bride, the vine and the branches, the shepherd and the sheep, the high priest and the kingdom of priests, the cornerstone and the living stones. We have a special relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our head. And the body of Christ obviously was meant to be. It just was kept a mystery for a certain period of time. But we are in it right now. And when we are raptured out, as Jim has told us before, the Jews will be brought again to the front burner, and they will accept the kingdom when they see the Lord Jesus Christ return. And we have a specific function during the millennium. We will be here as priests, and some other way we'll be helpers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we're going to come back on white horses at the Advent, but after that, of course, we have 1,000 years to perform some sort of function that I'm sure we'll be all in for it. Okay, let's talk about the local church just for a second. Now, what is a local church? What's it supposed to be doing? What's it supposed to be comprised of? Let's look in 2 Corinthians 1:1, the introduction to that book. 2 Corinthians 1:1. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote several epistles. He addressed them to the specific churches which he was addressing, of course. And in verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. So he addresses these letters to a specific group of people, and he makes sure and identify them as a group of believers. And this is what we know as a local church. Let's look over in Ephesians 1:1. Similar greeting, Ephesians 1:1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. So it makes it pretty clear that this group of believers in a particular church comprises what he designates as a local church. And his letters are addressed to these people. He addresses the certain issues that are the specific issues that are going on in those churches. And so the local church is this body of believers. Now, we have a body of believers in place. So what is the church actually supposed to be doing? What are these local believers, bodies of believers, supposed to be doing? You know, we have several opinions on that, but the Bible is pretty clear about what's supposed to be going on in church. Let's just look at Acts chapter 2 to start off with. Acts chapter 2. and verse 46. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. The first thing that's supposed to be happening is the salvation of sinners. Amen? It says, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That is the focus of a church right there, folks. That has to be happening. If you go to a church, and we've all probably been in one, you never see a single person walk the aisle and get saved. You never hear the invitation. You never hear a gospel presentation. That's not what a church is supposed to be doing, folks. We've got to have that gospel integrated into our church services. People need to be saved. They need to hear the gospel. Amen? Okay, what else is supposed to be happening in the local church? How about the edification of the saints? Let's look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4. There's a lot of warnings in the Bible about what our behavior should be as children of God and as members of the body of Christ. Verse 4 says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. So the command there is to edify one another, build each other up. And how do we do that? We encourage each other, right? We pray for each other. We share Bible verses. We encourage. We use the Bible as a means of purveying the truth in all situations. There's no reason to go outside the Bible to help somebody in a certain situation. The Bible covers everything. I mean, it's all in there, folks. And that's what we use to encourage one another. The truth is what we use. And when you were saved, of course, you became one of the saints of God, just as we talked about earlier. Let's look in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. I know you hear periodically about people being elevated to sainthood, but I'm here to tell you that if you're a blood-bought believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a saint. Okay? And here's the proof right here. Verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all saints, folks. That may be hard to believe, but... we've not yet seen what we will become, right? Let's look over in Romans chapter 14. You're in Romans, just go over to chapter 14. And verse 19. Again, talking about edification of one another. It says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherefore one may edify another. So there's things to avoid, right? You know, little petty arguments, majoring on the minors, so to speak. We all have the ability to use the Word of God, to use the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to be an encouragement to one another. We all have that ability. And we often have that opportunity. Let's not forsake that. Just being a prayer warrior is an edification. If you know somebody that needs something and you can't do anything about it, I mean, a lot of times you can't, but you can pray about it. Amen? That's edification right there. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll just hit on this a little bit harder. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. and verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. So comfort yourselves together. So it's an assembly of believers, the local church. Gather together, comfort yourselves. And this church is great about that, folks. There's just no doubt about it. But we've all been in places where that doesn't really happen. In fact, I visited a church in Florida with Carol a couple years ago. And we walked in and nobody greeted us. And I just started greeting people myself because that's what I'm used to doing, right? I mean, that's just what I'm used to. So I went around and started shaking people's hands because I thought, hey, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. This is what we are supposed to be doing. But it was absent in that church, and it was very noticeable to me. Also, what are we supposed to be doing in church? We're supposed to be glorifying God. Amen? Let's look at Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And verse 6. Let's start in verse 5. It says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus." And verse 6, "that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So a local church is supposed to be glorifying God every time they assemble together. That's what needs to happen. God gave us everything we have, folks. He gave us all our gifts. He gave us life. He gave us the means to make a living. He gave us our health, all our talents, everything. We need to glorify Him. He's the focus of that. We don't glorify any individual. We don't glorify anybody else but the Lord God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's look there as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 11 says, "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So again, another commandment to glorify God, glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all praise and glory. And one more we'll look at, Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And verse 20. And this is Paul, of course, in his closing comments to the Philippians. He says, "Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." So, summarizing this, we see that the church is a specific and unique and peculiar group of people, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, blood-bought believers. We have a particular relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and several analogies that we talked about. And really, we looked at what is the local church supposed to be doing. Now, this church does those things. I don't have any doubt about that. And it's biblical, and that's why we do these things. Amen? That's why we do them. That's why we focus on salvation, the edification of each other, and the glorification of God. So, this is just kind of an FYI night, but I wanted you all to know what the Bible says about the church and why it exists, how it came into existence, and why we're here right now. So we're waiting to be raptured out of here, but in the meantime, we'll keep at it, right? Okay.